So as Christian said, we're continuing our series in the book of Luke. And there's something about this passage.
Excellent. So if you didn't hear that at the back, we're in Luke. And there's something about this passage which as a preacher is a real treat. And it's the first line, because the author, Dr. Luke, who's writing this book, tells us exactly why Jesus told us this particular story. He said, and he told them a parable to the effect that they always to pray and not lose heart. So in this morning's message, there is no big reveal at the end of the sermon. Luke tells us up front why Jesus told us this story, so that they would always pray and not lose heart. So I guess the fact that Jesus told them a story, told his disciples, the people that were following him, that they should always pray and not lose heart, I guess he took it as read that there was a real possibility that in following Jesus, they might lose heart. They might get discouraged, they might get tired, weary, fed up, and just want to give up. And actually, if we take a moment just to maybe briefly think about some people in the Bible, even from the Old Testament, that's perhaps not altogether surprising. As a group of elders this morning we met, it was our monthly Sunday morning, Sunday morning meeting, and we read a psalm together, and it was a psalm of David, and we reflected a little bit on the life of David and the ups and downs that he had from his time as a shepherd boy to becoming a king, and some of the great challenges he had in his life. And, you know, David wrote many of the psalms, and we've been singing one of them already this morning, of course, Psalm 23. And Alan spoke, I think, two Sundays ago in Psalm 22. And David wrote these words: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? The words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So here was David, this man, a man after God's own heart, the Bible tells us, who did amazing things for God, who became the first king of Israel, and yet at times in his experience and journey with God, he just knew utter despair and discouragement. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think of Elijah, another mighty man from the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament prophets. And Adrian actually spoke a little bit about Elijah in the context of communion before Christmas, and a Freudian slip. And he reminded us of this amazing little episode in the life of Elijah. Elijah had just won this mighty victory for God against some false prophets, and he defeated them. And you would have thought this was a moment of excitement and euphoria. And you thought, you know, Elijah's just going to be in a high for months after this. But what happens? Almost immediately, he encounters further opposition. And Jezebel, this false prophet, comes to attack him. And in, I think it's 1 Kings 19, we read this story. And Elijah says, enough. He prays, take away my life. He is absolutely spent. He's exhausted. He's just had this mighty victory for God, and he's in the darkest place imaginable. So bad that he says to God, just take away my life. I've had enough. And maybe you know this from your own experience. Maybe your experience is that you've been close to giving up. Maybe that's your experience today. Maybe you come to church, and maybe you've been coming to church for a while, but frankly, it's a long time since you brought your heart to church with you. It's just got too tiring, too discouraging, too difficult, and you're thinking, why did I even bother? And you know, the Israelites were like this too, and we're like the Israelites who, having been delivered out of bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, they're in the desert, and God is with them every day. He's there with them in the fire at night and the cloud during the day, and he's always there, and he shows them the way to go. And yet so quickly they start moaning and they get discouraged and they start worshipping other gods. And part of the challenge for the Israelites was that they'd been delivered out of Egypt, but they hadn't quite yet reached the promised land, the place flowing with milk and honey that God had promised to them. So it was a difficult journey for them. It was a tiring journey. Dare I say it was a bit of a monotonous journey, day after day, plodding through the desert. So we're like the Israelites. We're in between times. We know what it is to know God. We know what it is to be delivered from our sin and from our wrongdoing, but we're not there yet. We're not yet fully with the Lord. That is yet to come, and we'll maybe come back to that in a little while. So Jesus is concerned for his disciples. So he tells them a story because he doesn't want them to lose heart. And this is a story that we've read this morning. And it's a story at the start about a widow. And of course, we're not told much detail. And I wonder if that is part of the reason that Jesus teaches in this way. He sketches out a picture. And I guess he invites us almost to start shading in some of the colors, to think a little bit and to use our imaginations about what this story means and what it is like. So we don't know much about this widow in the story, just a fictional lady. You know, was she a young lady? You know, was she disappointed and disheartened at the loss of her husband and the loss of a life ahead of her and her hopes and her dreams that were yet to come? Or was she an older lady? Was she perhaps full of regret at the lost opportunity to look back on her life with her husband and reflect upon the life that they have lived and the things that they have done and perhaps the children they have had or whatever? And she's disappointed and upset that she can't do that. We don't know, of course, she's just a figment of the Lord's imagination, if you like, as he tells this story. But perhaps he invites us to reflect a little bit upon it. She would certainly have been a vulnerable lady in that time without a husband to provide for her in that particular society. And of course, death has cast a dark shadow over her life. You know, she has lost her husband, and this is not her fault. Death, of course, in our world is the greatest consequence of sin. She's suffering not because of her sin or her husband's sin, but just because our world is broken and doesn't work as God made it to be originally. And she's been wronged. And she cries out to the judge and she says, you know, give me justice against my adversary. You know, she's a lady shouting out what we've heard many children say, and I know my children say it. She's saying, it's not fair. I want justice. You know, this is not my fault. This is difficult. And there's somebody who's opposed to her. And again, we don't know who that is. And perhaps you know that situation, somebody who's opposed to you, perhaps somebody at work, a colleague or a difficult boss, maybe a neighbor who's just so difficult and seems awkward in every interaction that you have with them. But in our home group over the last few weeks, we've been valiantly studying Revelation together. And this is not easy, to be honest. And if you've read the book of Revelation, you'll know it's hard going. It's hard going because it's full of pictures of beasts and dragons and things going on in heaven and earth. And it's difficult to get your head around it. But as we've been kind of grappling with the story of Revelation, we've been learning a lot together. And just in the last week or so, we were looking at Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation chapter 12 tells a story, or paints a picture, is perhaps a better way of putting it, of a great battle in heaven. And there's a great battle between God's angel, Michael, and his angels, and Satan, the devil, and his angels. And there's this great war in heaven. And Michael and his angels prevail. And as a result of that defeat, the devil is thrown to earth, and he knows his time is short. And Revelation tells us that he comes to pursue the church. Now that, in a sense, seems a long way from this parable that the Lord was telling to his disciples. But what it perhaps reminds us of is that we all are faced with our adversaries every day. And it's all too easy, I wonder, sometimes to sanitize what it means to follow Jesus. You know, we were chatting in home group about this on Thursday night, and I was saying, I wonder if sometimes you think, you know, that following Jesus is a little bit like emigrating to Australia. You know, it's just like Scotland, but a bit nicer. You know, it's just a bit warmer. And then when it's not like that, we're disappointed. And that is an utterly false way of thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, to live in his kingdom. And one of the things about reading Revelation is that it doesn't leave you, it leaves you a lot of questions, but it doesn't leave you in any doubt just about how serious what is going on in our world is, and that there is a great battle between good and evil, and that by choosing to follow Jesus, we choose a hard path. We choose to live a different way. We choose to live in a different kingdom with a different set of values while still living in this world, having to go against the flow. And there is nothing more tiring than going against the flow. You know, it's like walking up Princes Street on Christmas Eve when everybody's going this way. It's wearisome, and you get slower and slower and slower. And that is what it is like sometimes to follow Jesus. We're going against the flow and we get tired. So we have this widow in this story that Jesus told. And perhaps at first glance, she's a far-off character. My experience is not her experience. But yet there's times when we are all vulnerable, as she would have been alone, at the mercy of events we cannot control. And perhaps one of the most discouraging things in life is when we're having to cope with something that has been foisted upon us that we didn't choose. It's not a path we chose, it's not a situation we chose, it's not a person we chose to interact with, and yet we have to deal with it. So God invites us to find ourselves in this story, I think, this morning. To find ourselves in the widow. And of course, the story isn't really about the widow. God didn't actually use this story to teach his disciples about themselves. He told the story to teach his disciples about God. And of course, he makes the point, perhaps with a little humor that might be lost as we read this just now on a page. But perhaps Jesus was making them smile by painting a picture of an unrighteous judge. And of course, he wasn't saying that God is like an unrighteous judge. He's making his point by saying, if an unrighteous judge, a man who's not even a good man, who has no respect for men or for God, if he will listen to this widow's prayer, if even he will listen to this widow's prayer, how much more will our Father in heaven listen to our prayers? And so we get back to the start. He told them a parable to the effect that they're always to pray and not to lose heart. Now, it seems quite, dare I say, unimaginative and unoriginal for a preacher to stand at the front of church and say, you know, you should really all pray more. And you'll kind of go, yes, we should pray more. You know, it's a good idea. And if you've been in church for any length of time and you've been following Jesus, people pretty much buy into the concept of prayer. But it's difficult. And it's hard to sustain. And sometimes it's even just difficult to do. You know, you're sitting there and you start praying, and before you know it, you're thinking about whatever, anything else. And you keep coming back and coming back. So how can we learn to pray? Now, in my experience, when I've got a question like that, what do I always do? I go and buy a book. I love books. I can't deny I love Amazon. You know, you can buy a book in your lounge at 10 o'clock on a Thursday night, and it's like on your desk by Friday the next day, and you've never even left the house. It's fantastic. This is a hopeless approach to learning to pray. There are loads of books and prayers. I have quite a few of them. Some of them are good, and some of them are helpful, but it is not the best way to learn to pray. And it got me thinking, actually, about learning to drive. I was desperate to pass my test when I was 17, and I guess my parents, and I've got to be careful these days with mum and dad in church about my sermon illustrations, but I guess my mum and dad could have taken a number of approaches to teaching me to drive. They could have bought me a book, and they could have given me a book and said, there you are, George, how to drive, ABC. Come back and talk to us in a week. So I would have read the book, I'm diligent, I'll come back, and then my dad would have said, here's the key, son, go and have a drive with the car. Now, there's a number of reasons this wouldn't have happened. Number one, it's illegal. Number two, I'm 42, and he still wouldn't give me the keys to his car. But of course, it would be a ridiculous way to teach somebody to drive, wouldn't it? You know, to give them a book and then say, go and have a go. And it's a similarly ridiculous way to learn to pray. And instead, how did I learn to drive? Well, my mum and dad gave me for my birthday a number of driving lessons. And the whole point of a driving lesson, of course, is that you drive and somebody goes with you, and somebody who knows what they're doing and shows you how to drive. And they teach you the basics, and you have a go in a supermarket car park, and then you go onto a road and all the rest of it. And then in between times, my dad would take me out. And again, the idea was, you know, I would drive and somebody would show you the way. And I think this is how Jesus wants us to learn to pray. He doesn't want to buy a book and think we can learn how to pray. He just wants us to pray. And the great gift of God in teaching us to pray is the book of Psalms. And, you know, we've been singing a psalm already this morning. And I think as we, you know, take this parable and think about the lesson that Jesus has for us, that they always to pray and not lose heart, there's much that we can learn from the book of Psalms together. They are God's great gift to us, sometimes referred to as the prayer book of the Bible. And it's interesting, as you read the psalms, how different the psalms are, you know, to the prayers that I tend to pray myself. You know, and I've already read from Psalm 22, but let me read to you a few more verses from Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Or try this for size in Psalm 42. My tears have been my food day and night. Where is this God of yours, the psalmist says in chapter 42? I don't know what your prayers are like when you're left to your own devices. Mine are much nicer than that. Much more sanitary, do I say it? Kind of cleaner and tidier and nicer and friendlier. And then I read the Psalms and I find prayers that are abrasive and aggressive. And I find words which sometimes express hope and despair. And I think, oh, that's a little bit different to how I pray. And just to prove myself wrong, I was reading a book in prayer this week. And this guy had this to say, the Psalms are an assurance to us that when we pray and worship, we're not expected to censure or deny the deepness of our own human pilgrimage. The Psalms teach us that it's okay for us to tell God how it is in our lives. It's okay to tell God how it is in our hearts, in our minds. In fact, not only is it okay, that actually God invites us to do this. He gives us the words to do it. He gives us better words to do it than we can actually find ourselves. And he says to us, come and tell me about this. And then it's taken as read in the story that Jesus told that she cries out to the judge. Tell the judge, tell the person that can fix your problem. And if we're serious about following Jesus, if we're serious about living for Jesus every day, then it would seem that the periods in our life when things are totally turned upside down, when we are confused or upset, when we are disappointed, when we are angry, when we are wondering why this situation is happening, we are wondering why this person has been taken from us or why this relationship has broken down, that it seems to be that it's in these times that God is most at work to teach us and to train us and to help us to grow and to help us to become more like the Lord Jesus himself. It would seem that this is just the way God works. And that actually, as we read the Psalms take us on this journey. And we start perhaps in a good place. You know, a place when life is okay, when things are going along reasonably well, and then something happens, and it's all turned upside down, and the Psalms give us the words to express how we feel about that to God. But then they take us on from that as well. So in Psalm 42, it says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? The Psalms are saying, why am I so upset? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. So the Psalms actually begin to take us on the journey through the deepest and darkest moments, give us words for that, but then give us words to find something new, to find God afresh, to find hope and meaning and purpose. And he gives us the words not just to express how we feel, but the words begin to create this new reality, because the words begin to help us to express who God is and what God is and what he has promised us and what he means to us, and what the future might hold. So as we go through despair, and we begin to find hope, and then we also, thankfully, begin to find great joy. And Psalm 103 is a beautiful psalm, and perhaps as we go on this journey with the Psalms, we begin to find words like this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Another psalm written by David. Another man who can write about the joy of his life being redeemed from the pit, because he's been in the pit and he's written about his experience there and how he's found God there and he's worked through that and God has brought him hope and meaning and purpose. And the mystery and the miracle of God's Spirit at work is that in these words of the Psalms and in God's Word generally, this new reality begins to take root in our lives, that there is hope, that there is meaning, there is purpose. So back in Luke chapter 18, why did we get told this story? Well, we get told the story that they ought not to lose heart, and they ought always to pray. So my counsel to you is not to buy a book about prayer, although there are loads of good ones, but to start reading the Psalms. Start at Psalm number 1 and read a little bit every day. Our evening series at church at the moment is on the Psalms. Come along and listen to somebody talk about a psalm and then go home and read it. And there's a book that you can buy by Tim Keller, but it's not a book about prayer. It's a devotional for the Psalms, and it gives you a little bit of a chapter of the Psalms every day, maybe a wee thought in a prayer. Use that and begin to think, well, what is it in this psalm that I can pray for? How does this psalm connect with my life? Or indeed, how does this psalm connect to the life of somebody I know and love and I want to pray for? So it might be that you're not in the place of deepest, darkest despair and needing to find words like we've been reading about in Psalm 22. But in all likelihood, you know somebody that is in that place. And you can begin to use those words to pray for them in a new way, in a deeper way, in a more meaningful way. And perhaps when you're talking to them and somebody says to you, this has gone on in my life, and you're at a loss for words, because all you can think about is saying to them is something which sounds glib and meaningless and an empty platitude. And all of a sudden you have something more to say, because, well, why don't we read this psalm together? And it's not neat and it's not tidy, but it expresses the deepest cries of our heart. And so let's pray about this together. But then, of course, one more thing that we need to think about, of course, is who does the widow go and cry out to? She goes and cries out to the judge. And it's just taken as read in the passage that the judge can do something about our problem. Even this unrighteous judge can do something about our problem. And that's really important, of course, because you can cry out till your heart's content, but if the person you're crying out to can't do anything about it, bluntly, it's a waste of time. And let me go back to Revelation for a moment. In Revelation chapter 5, this exact scenario happens. And there's a picture of a scene in heaven. And there's this set of scrolls, and the scrolls stand for all of human history. And the cry goes out, who is worthy to open the scrolls? And the question that is being asked is saying, who is able to sort all this mess out? Who is able to fix all of these problems? Who is able to fix all of the problems that we see in the news day by day? Who is able to deal with all these things in my life which seem utterly intractable? This is the cry that goes out in heaven. This is the question that is asked. Who is able to do that? And at first there is weeping, because it doesn't seem like there is anybody. There's weeping. And then the weeping turns to singing, and a voice comes and says, here is the one who is worthy. And the one who is worthy is a lamb, the lamb who was slain. And of course, we quickly recognize that as the Lord Jesus. And the answer to the question is, who is worthy? Well, the answer is Jesus. And the wonder of prayer is not just that it's an exercise to make us feel a bit better. You know, the world's big into mindfulness at the moment. Have you noticed that? You know, everywhere you go, people at my work are talking about it, you know, mindfulness. Take 10 minutes and be mindful. And, you know, to a degree, I can get it. You know, take a breath, slow down, be mindful of the world around you, appreciate. And you think, as far as it goes, well, okay. Like, prayer is mindfulness to the max, because prayer is mindfulness, taking time to talk to the creator of the world, to talk to the one who is able and willing to put all things right in this world. So as a Christian, is it wrong to practice mindfulness? Well, I don't think that's the question. I think as a Christian, you're nuts to practice mindfulness, because you're settling for second best. Why would you take tin when you can have gold? And that is the offer of prayer. To actually take time with the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the one that Revelation tells us is able and willing and has power and authority to look at everything that is going in this world, and at some stage to say enough, and to bring it to conclusion and wholeness, and to make the world new. You know, and as we take communion together, that's part of what we think about. That when we think about the cross of the Lord Jesus, and we think about him dying, and his body broken as signified by the bread, and his blood poured out as signified by the cup of wine, we're thinking about Jesus being able to fix everything in this world. Because in that scene in Revelation, we're told the reason why Jesus is able to fix everything, and it's because the Lamb was slain. It's because Jesus died that he's able to put all things right. So when Jesus died, All of the punishment for our sin was taken. All of our wrongdoing, all of our selfishness, all of our disobedience. He took all of that on himself. And that just opens everything up because that allows us to know him. And it means the devil has been defeated. And it means that one day he will return and the devil will finally be put away, all because Jesus died on the cross. I wonder if you have ever sat in a communion service and thought, I hope this doesn't sound offensive, well, this is all well and good, Jesus. But frankly, you don't know what I'm going through at the moment. You don't know about the situation of my family or the situation at my work or the terrible thing that I've done. And Jesus comes back to you and he says, actually, I do know. And actually, I've been there and I've suffered it all. And actually, because of the cross, I'm able to fix it and I'm able to deal with it. And there is no situation in your life which is too big to talk to Jesus about. There is no situation in your life which one day will not be somehow brought to wholeness and newness if you're willing to put your trust in him. There is nothing that is too difficult for our Lord Jesus. This isn't some kind of weird, abstract religious rite. God save us from thinking about communion like that. This is a reminder of God's promise that he is able and that he is in control and that one day he will bring justice. And just two thoughts to finish. Right at the end of the passage we read, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. That's the kind of line in a passage as a preacher you wish wasn't there. Because it's, Ken's laughing, because it's hard. And I'm thinking, what do I say to people about this? Because the agony of our soul and our heart sometimes is, God, why won't you sort it now? And here's a passage saying, well, I'll come and I'll sort it speedily. And I'm thinking, well, it doesn't feel speedy to me this morning. This has been going on in my life for years, or this is intractable or impossible. And I think what the Lord Jesus is saying to us is that once I call time in this, that'll be it. That'll be the final answer. But until then, keep praying. And one day, Jesus will come back. And he talks about himself again as the Son of Man, using that name that reminds us that one day he's going to come back in all his glory. And he says, will he find faith on earth? Will he find that faith on earth in Bellevue when he comes back? Will he find the kind of faith that is persevering, that is prayerful, that is honest, that is open to how God might work in our lives and in our community as people together? But I think above all else, it's about God asking us to open our hearts to him and to pray and not to sanitize our lives before him and somehow think we can hide it from him. And we're going to sing a song in a moment, and it's My Troubled Soul. And it's a song that expresses perhaps something of this. And there's not many songs in our hymn books which are like this, but it takes the opportunity to actually say to God, you know, my troubled soul, why so weighed down? And that's what the psalmist says, you know, why so cast down within me, O my soul? And of course, the invitation is not to pretend that everything is okay. You know, it's actually laughable, isn't it? You know, that the God who made the heavens and the earth and is omnipresent, that somehow you can sanitize your life and your worries and take it and he won't notice. It's utterly ridiculous. But yet there's something that he wants us to open up our hearts to him and say, God, this is how it is for me this morning. And to help find the words to express that to him. And then to invite him in. And as ever after the service this morning, there'll be people with red lanyards who'd be willing to pray with you. Please, if there's something on your life, go and talk to them if you know, and just take that opportunity. Or not one of those people, maybe somebody you know who you know and you know will pray with you. And maybe there'll be some psalms to read, a psalm like 22. Or Psalm 23, that wonderful psalm that we sung together. I don't know how you are when you think about Psalm 23. I think about kind of reclining on a sunny day, you know, by a river. And it's lovely. And I think there is a bit of that in Psalm 23. But you know that bit in Psalm 23, it says, your rod and staff shall comfort me. That's a picture of a fearsome shepherd beating a lion and a bear over the head with a staff to protect his sheep. That's not often how I think of Psalm 23, but maybe that's the reality of your life that you need to know this morning. It's not just about reclining in a green pasture, but it's actually having a God who loves you and will beat the enemy with a stick to protect you. Let's pray.